Text this morning is from John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. Give your full attention to the reading of God's inerrant and infallible word. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they went themselves into boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you were seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Let's pray. O God, as we now give attention to your word, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's quite a lengthy passage. You know that in this series of John that we've been working through, I've personally committed to preaching longer passages. And in no case in my preparation have I found that more helpful than in the passage this week. You have to understand my instincts, that as I work through the Bread of Life discourse, I would be inclined to preach a sermon on every verse. I read a verse and I think that's the point that needs to be made. And I read another one and I think that's a point that needs to be made. There are at least five sermons in the first three verses. And yet there was something tremendously valuable this week in doing something I've never done before, which is to take the entire discourse, to take the whole bread of life teaching that Jesus gives, and to consider it as one cohesive unit. I pray that preparation will prove valuable for us this morning. I'm going to preach on the Reformed doctrine of predestination. That probably won't surprise some of you. It is the doctrine most closely associated with Reformed theology. It is, in fact, when you speak to people who know about Presbyterianism or Calvinism or Reformed doctrine, it's normally the one thing they point to that they say they won't believe or they can't believe. Many of us have come from backgrounds in churches that were not Reformed or Presbyterian, and so perhaps we experienced this struggle as well as you come face to face with this doctrine. Part of the challenge of predestination is that there's no simple 30-second way to explain it. Oftentimes, when we're in a position, perhaps with friends or with loved ones, and we're discussing this doctrine, it's as if we're under attack and we have 45 seconds to defend ourselves against the charges of unbiblical theology. This doctrine, like many, simply doesn't work that way or under those conditions. It requires a willingness to learn something hard. It requires a willingness to learn a doctrine that goes against our human nature of individualism and the responsibility of human beings. We know, as we study the Scriptures, that this doctrine is taught throughout. We know about Romans chapter 9 and verse 16, where Paul writes, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." And again in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." We know that this is the testimony of Peter, who writes in 1 Peter 1:3, "According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope." And in 2 Peter 1:3, "His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness." We know it's the teaching of the Apostle John, who says in 1 John 3, 1 and 2, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know Him." But what about Jesus? Do we ever bring the words of Jesus to the defense of this important doctrine? It does bring up a minor issue, which is the problem, I would say, with red-letter Bibles. When red-letter Bibles were first published, the authors and the publishers had the greatest of intentions. It was to mark out the words of Jesus, the words that our Lord actually uttered, as distinct from the other words on the page. Of course, the practical problem that is introduced is that it causes some people to think that the words in red are more important than the words in black, as if it's not all the Word of God. But indeed, we do and should appeal to the words of Jesus on this issue. And I would suggest to you this morning that there is no place in His earthly ministry where Jesus speaks more clearly to this matter than in the Bread of Life discourse. Think about where we are contextually. We're watching, we're observing this tenuous relationship that Jesus has with the crowds. We know that they follow Him because they want to see a show. They follow Him because they want to see miracles. They follow Him because they never know what He's going to do next. And we see that Jesus generally engages them, but always on His own terms, always rejecting their desires for Him. He won't be their king, at least not the kind of king they want. He won't perform miracles for a show. And He continues throughout these interactions to teach them hard things and to chastise them for unbelief. Jesus never shies away from the truth. We also see, I think clearly in this passage that despite Jesus' miraculous activities, despite his clear teaching of them, his commands for them to believe, generally speaking, the hearts of the crowd remain unchanged. Look at some of these interactions we have from the discourse. Beginning in verse 22, it says that the crowd had remained there, and when they saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they got into the boats and they went to find Jesus. And then in verse 25, when they found him, they said, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" They're annoyed. Can you tell that from the text? The crowd is annoyed that Jesus did not run his travel plans by them. That the movement of his ministry was not according to their wishes. And so they're enjoying the loaves and the fishes that he provided. They're ready to see what he'll do next. And they look around and he's gone. And he didn't even tell them where he was going. Look in verse 30. After Jesus tells them in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." Jesus tells them what's required to please God. And their response in verse 30 is, "Well, what sign do you do that we may believe you?" What sign? Where were these people 20 minutes ago when he multiplied loaves and fishes? Where were they when he brought back the ruler's son from the brink of death to life? Where were they when he healed the lame man? The answer is they were there. They saw these things. They know what Jesus has done and what he's capable of, and yet their stony hearts seek another sign. In verse 34, Jesus has told them that all they need to do is believe. He's told them that he is the bread of life who's come for them. And they practice some kind of easy believism. They say to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." He's told them that he's the bread. He's told them that what they have to do is believe. And yet they're looking for another handout. "Well, you gave our fathers manna. You gave us loaves and fishes. Just give us this other bread. Give us whatever we need. By no means should we work for it." In verse 41, the people are grumbling again. The Jews, because they don't like the things that Jesus is saying. They can only see naturalistically. How can he say he's bread who came from heaven? I know his parents. He's not from heaven, he's from them. In verse 52, it's the same thing. The Jews are grumbling again. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? The hearts of the crowd has not changed. And it becomes clear to us throughout this discourse that every crowd Jesus encounters is filled with two kinds of people. And every person that Jesus encounters fits into one of these categories. There are those who see with the eyes of faith and those who do not. That's a rather obvious statement, isn't it? As you evaluate the ministry of Jesus, as you look into the responses given by individuals and by the crowds, there should be no disputing the claim that there are two kinds of people here. Those who believe and those who do not. I think the more pressing question, certainly the more interesting question, is this. What makes the difference between the two? The crowds are there. They see the same things. They hear the same teaching. They share the same experience. And yet some believe and some do not. And what I'd like to know is what makes the difference. Is it education? Is it a wisdom issue? Some are more wise than others and thus receive the words. Is it a emotional or a humility issue? Some are more sincere than others, and thus they believe and receive. Jesus is the bread of life. I trust you all see that he states that rather plainly in this text. He is the bread of life. The only thing that a person needs to do to please God is to believe in him. I think those issues are plain to see. But the question in my mind is, who is it that will feed upon this bread better than loaves? Who is it that looks only for the bread of this world? And who is it that looks for the bread that comes from heaven? And what is it that makes the difference? All throughout the Bread of Life discourse, Jesus makes two kinds of statements, and he makes them seemingly without any tension in his own mind. The first are what I'd call the John 3:16 type statements, for God so loved the world kind of statements, statements that suggest to us that human action begets salvation, statements that connect a human act, believing, with salvation. I'm going to move through very quickly a long list of verses because I want you to see how regularly Jesus speaks in this way. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood has eternal life. Verse 57, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood abides in me and I in him. And the end of verse 58, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus makes over and over again, without hesitation and without qualification, clear, definitive statements that human action begets salvation. That the action of human belief, the exercise of faith, brings about reconciliation with God. But all throughout this discourse, Jesus makes another kind of statement. I would call them John 3:3 type statements. These are statements that suggest that it's divine action, that it's God's working that brings about salvation. John 3:3 says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But look at how many of these there are in this discourse. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Two kinds of statements. And this discourse is filled with both. Well, if we wonder why they're there, it should begin with the statement that both of these are factually true. There can be no doubt that humans must exercise faith in order to be declared righteous. Think back to the first expression of faith, the first declaration of covenantal righteousness in the Bible. It's Genesis 15:6, when God says of Abraham, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Look in this text, in verse 28 and 29, the crowds are asking Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? They want to know how they ought to live in order to please God. What are the kinds of things that we need to do? What does our day need to be filled with? And what does our day need to lack if we want to please God? They're asking for a formula for salvation. And Jesus tells them that the only way you can please God is through the exercise of faith, believing in the one whom God has sent. Well, if it's that easy, why doesn't everyone believe? Especially in the case of the crowds and the Jewish authorities. Think about what they've seen. Think about what they know. They've seen Jesus at his miraculous best. They've heard his teaching in wisdom. They've seen his compassion on the crowds. There should be no doubt that he is the real deal. The Jewish authorities had all of their knowledge of the scriptures. They knew about the Messiah who was to come. They knew what Jesus was going to be like if he was the Christ. And yet, within this crowd who hears the same teaching and sees the same miracles and has the same experience, there are some who are drawn into the teaching and exercise faith, and there are others who reject it and are even infuriated by what he says. I believe that is proof that there is something internally different between the two groups. There must be something about one that is different from another that affects how they respond to Jesus' universal call. But is this something, the difference that they have, is this something that they initiated? Education? Desire? Wisdom? Humility? That's the answer to why Jesus includes the second kind of statements. Because Jesus says, absolutely not. And he explains the origin of the difference. Who can come to Jesus? Anyone. The offer goes out to all. But a more useful question is, who will come to Jesus? We should also note from this passage the progression of the amount of passion in Jesus' rhetoric. The first statement that he makes to the crowds and to the rulers are relatively palatable. They're somewhat confusing, but to an unregenerate ear, it's not the end of the world to hear that you need to believe in the one God has sent. That's pretty palatable language. But by the end of this speech, do you notice the change in rhetoric? Do you hear what he's asking them to accept by the end of this passage? That you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's some pretty crazy talk. That's pretty offensive talk. If it's an indicator of who has spiritual eyes and who does not, when you look at a person's ability to look past the physical and see into the spiritual. Do you remember the woman at the well? At first, all she can see is the physical. And then God moves in her and suddenly she can see. She doesn't need the water from this well nearly as much as she needs the water from that Savior. Do you remember that kind of change? The way that we can see that kind of change in someone is by observing their ability to see past the physical and into the spiritual. And so what Jesus says first in this discussion is completely palatable no matter what kinds of eyes you have. You need to believe in the one God has sent. But then he ups the rhetoric until in the end he's saying that you must feed on his flesh and drink his blood. And suddenly the division is quite clear between those who can see only with human eyes and those who can see with the eyes of faith. The crowds, the rulers, they can't see these things. They grumble in verse 52. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They have not been given the eyes to see. Think about how many times Jesus uses that phrase in the gospel. He who has ears to hear. He who has eyes to see. I think Jesus was onto something there. He knows that many, perhaps even most of those in his audience, will not understand what he's saying. But he speaks the gospel to everyone because the promises go out for all. And for Jesus, there's no tension between doing that and having the knowledge that only those with ears to hear will believe. Verses 26 through 29, he tells them that they're willing to do a lot just for some bread. You guys got up from the hillside where you were resting. You went out and you found some boats and you got in the boats and you rode all the way to Capernaum. You sought me out just for some bread. You'll do a lot of work just to fill your bellies. But what you need to do for God's favor is just to believe. It doesn't involve all that work. It's just to believe. Verses 34 through 37, they're still asking him for bread. They still don't see that he is the bread, that he is the one who satisfied. He's told them that. He's told them that all that they need to do is receive him, and yet they're still looking for him to provide something, for him to give something. They're looking for something tangible they can hold as he stands there and tells them, I am the bread. They don't have ears to hear. Verses 41 through 45, he tells them that he came from heaven, but they can't see it because they knew his parents. We saw your parents with our own eyes. We know you're not from heaven. And he tells them, I have come from my Father and to do my Father's will. But without the ears to hear, they cannot understand what he's saying. And so Jesus says definitively in the text, they can't look past those earthly things. They can't hear what he's saying. They can't learn from him at all unless the Father teaches them first. They have minor objections and hang-ups at stage one. It's a little confusing to them that Jesus would make these claims. But by the end of this discourse, he has created such problems for them that they can never solve. It must be clear to them that they will never come to faith purely through human reason, through humility, education, or even sincerity. Jesus' teaching is difficult. Jesus ratchets up the rhetoric on purpose to thwart human wisdom. He wants to say things that are so offensive, so unpalatable, that only someone who is born by the Spirit can understand them. What does that mean for the way we present the gospel? The teaching of God is intentionally hard to thwart human wisdom. Isn't that what Jesus says about parables? Luke 8:10, he says to the disciples, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. There have been a lot of books written on the practice of preaching recently that make a most peculiar point that preachers should tell more stories because Jesus told a lot of stories, and that's a good way to reach people. Jesus told stories to confuse people. That was the point of the stories. He wanted to make the parable so convoluted, so bizarre, that it didn't matter how brilliant you were. Without the eyes of faith, you couldn't get it. And so Paul says of the means God uses to give people wisdom. There are some unbelievably gifted scholars and speakers in this world. And there are some helpful tools that exist in promoting education. And we know more about how people learn. And a lot of people are visual learners. And we've got all these resources at our disposal for how we could teach people most effectively. And God says, no. God, don't you want them to learn? Don't you want them to see? Don't you want them to know? And Paul says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Look, don't be fooled. And please do not think that I am delusional enough to think that a young man standing in a black robe in front of a group of people preaching for 30 or 40 minutes is the most effective means of communicating wisdom. I don't live in a cave. I get that there would be better ways, humanly speaking, for you to get the information that's on the page in front of me. But you know what the problem with those ways is? They won't work. They can't make you believe. It doesn't matter how eloquent a preacher is. It doesn't matter how many technological mechanisms he has at his disposal. If he's not preaching the Word of God, you will never believe. Because it has not pleased God through the wisdom of this world to give faith. And so Jesus uses this very bizarre language. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Because I don't care how wise you are, how learned you are, what a great ancient poetry scholar you are, you aren't going to make any sense of that language that will bring you to faith. And so what is it? What is it that makes the difference in the crowd? Some believe and some don't. What is it? Jesus says it all comes down to this. Only those who are born of the Spirit can understand spiritual things. I've had friends ask me very sincerely, with no malice in their heart or their mind, why in the world would you want to believe that doctrine of election? Don't you see that it hurts people? Don't you see that it's offensive to so many? Why would you ever emphasize such a doctrine, even if you believe it? Good grief, don't preach it. Don't put it on your website for people to see. We accept the doctrine of predestination not because we like a doctrine that puts some people in and some people out. We accept this doctrine because Jesus said, only those born of the Spirit can understand spiritual things. And I know this much about being born. I may not be a particularly wise fellow, but I know this. When I was born of my human parents, I had absolutely nothing to do with it. When my parents brought me into this world, I did not contribute a single thing to that event. Oh, I benefit from it. I benefit greatly from it. I receive that life as a gift. But it had nothing to do with me. Christians, so it is of being born by the Spirit of God. John has already said, the Spirit is like the wind. He goes as He wills. You don't see Him coming. You don't know where He came from when He arrives, but you know the effects. We receive great benefit of being born of the Spirit of God. We live in response to that rebirth. That's a requirement. But we had nothing to do with it coming to us. We believe this doctrine because the Lord Jesus says that it's so. Because the Scriptures declare it to be true that we cannot act apart from God's first acting on us. Do you believe that Jesus was probably the greatest theological mind ever to have walked the earth? I do. Do you believe that He was probably the most gifted teacher to have ever walked the earth? I do. So don't you think that if it simply comes down to wisdom and to desire that all of the crowds would have been taken in by His preaching and would have believed? Humanly speaking, there's no reason why any of them would have rejected Him. And yet many did. We believe these things because God has said it so. In fact, we believe these things because we believe it involves what many pastors and theologians have called the two most important words in all of Scripture. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I've read verses 4 and 5 already this morning. I'm going to read them again as my conclusion, putting them in context of this passage. Because it's easy to take credit for what God has done, but it's also idolatry. It's easy to believe that we have made something of ourselves in a world that encourages us to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, which if anyone's ever accomplished that, I'd love to see a video. That's what the world tells us, and yet it's idolatry when we say that our love for God initiated with ourselves, that our faith in Christ initiated with our own wisdom or our own desire. It is idolatry. And it causes you to miss out on the two most beautiful words in Scripture. But God. Hear the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace, you have been saved.